Everybody go to the back with Mr. Garofalo. My name is Matt Lourish. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. The church playing pastor here, and we are continuing a sermon series in the book of Matthew. And so if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, that's where we're going to be. And so Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14 is where we're going. We are continuing this sermon series, and it is important for us to just understand where we are in this context. So what you're going to read at first glance might, there's parts of it that are going to seem a little odd. You're going to seem like, hey, what is going on here? But it's important to recognize, you know, sometimes you ever walked in and you overhear a conversation and you don't know what happened before it, and it can sound a little odd. That's what we're doing. Actually, as we read the Bible, we're overhearing conversations. And so we have to figure out who was talking, why were they talking, who were they talking to, what was the context going around all of that. And so the context of Matthew chapter 22 is this. Jesus is getting ready to die. Like he's about 3 days away from being killed, and it's not going to be a car accident or something. He knows he's going to be put to death by some of the very people he's talking to here. Now the odd part is that Jesus is the Savior of the Israelites. He is the promised one that God has promised for a long, long time. He is this person who God promised to send to his people. And the funny part is that it's actually those people who are going to kill him. And so what we're seeing right now, eyeball to eyeball, is Jesus and these folks who have been saying for a long, long time, hey, we're waiting for the Messiah, and yet they're getting ready to kill him. And he knows that, and they know that. And so what you have is this dialogue and discussion that to us, as we seek to just listen in on, just read this little snippet and go, like, this is kind of weird. But the reality is, this is Jesus eyeball to eyeball with some men who are going to kill him. He knows it, they know it, and he's speaking somewhat cryptically back to them through this parable. And so we're going to seek to explain the parable so we can understand what it meant in that context. But then we're going to step back and go, okay, what can we learn? What as we overhear this conversation, what can we learn? So let's pray, and then we'll read Matthew 22. Lord Jesus, would you help us as we overhear this conversation between you and the Pharisees and scribes, God, would 2,000 years later, would your Holy Spirit illumine these words that we could understand and that we could apply, and that ultimately we could all repent and believe. And so we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated him shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at all the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Okay, so we've already said this is a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. He's staring them in the eye, and this is a confrontation between Jesus and those who are stubbornly refusing God's grace. Those who are watching Jesus perform miracle after miracle and who are watching him be kind to the outcasts of society, watching all of those people flock to them, and yet they continue to plot. They continue to attribute all of his works to Satan and plot his death. So what I want to do, first original context and then bigger picture and apply it to us. So first, we'll just walk through the story pretty quickly. First part, invitation, verse 1 through 4. I'll read it again. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, tell those who are invited, 'See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Okay, the first thing we have to understand that our culture doesn't understand is this practice of double invitations. And so it's like if you were going to throw, we've had some weddings around these parts at points, and so but in this day and at this time, if you're going to throw a big feast, you didn't have iCal and you wouldn't send out a save the date. You wouldn't do that. You would go around and you would send out people would go out and say, "Hey, we're going to, so-and-so is going to get married in about 6 months. Do you want to come or not?" You know, they're keeping a track. So who says they're in, who says they're out? And then because it would take so long to prepare this feast, to prepare this, then what would happen is you'd go out and you get the numbers and you figure out who's coming. And then that meal would be provided. That wedding feast would be provided. And oftentimes it was a multiple day affair, like this huge deal. And so what would happen, the double invitation is once it's ready, then you go back out. Because it was hard to nail down a date 6 months in advance. But you go out and say, "Hey, this Saturday, it's happening." You know, so it's this double invitation. And so what's happening here is that these are folks in this analogy that have RSVP'd, yes. And then when it's actually time to show up, they don't show. And they show up for incredibly lame excuses, right? And what it reveals is they just didn't want to come. Their original RSVP was not, they didn't mean it. How does the owner respond here? Let's read verses 5 and 6. These people have RSVP'd, yes, and then what becomes apparent is they didn't really want to come. Verse 5 and 6. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them." Now, another thing we don't understand culturally is that to say yes to the first invitation and refuse the second one was a huge deal. And you think about all that went into preparation. An analogy would be, it's like a group of teenage girls or something who would say, "Hey, why don't you throw a party for us?" And at the last minute, everybody backs out. You know, it's sort of like just to shame that person. I mean, that's kind of what's happened. And there's even some historical examples in some tribes of that day. To accept the first invitation and deny the second would have served as a declaration of war. I mean, it was a really big deal to say yes to the first time and no the second time, especially with such a lame excuse. And so here we see that Jesus is talking about the history of God's pursuit with his people. That's what's going on in this passage. Let's read the king's response here, picking up in verse 7. "The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." And so Jesus here is explaining the part of the original history of Israel. And he's saying through this parable to these guys, "Hey, look, God, my Father, has been sending you messengers for a long, long time. And you have continued to treat them poorly. Some of them you just ignored. Some of them you killed. But God has continued throughout the history of Israel. God has continued to send you people. They're telling you God loves you. Repent, turn, and you are not listening. And sometimes you're even killing them." He's saying you represent yourself as warm to God, but you're really cold towards him. You're telling everybody you're RSVPing yes. You want everybody to know you're RSVPing yes, but when it actually comes time to go, you don't want to go. You don't want God. You want to be anywhere other than with him. And so what he's saying is you represent yourselves as cool, wanting to be with God, but you really don't. And that's clear based on how you've treated his prophets and how you're treating me, is what he's saying to them. And he knows they're wanting to kill him. So, and he's also saying, look, the invitation is going out to all, even to the people that you think, you Pharisees and scribes think, are unworthy. And that's actually part of what Jesus has been doing this whole time, right? This is just what he's saying right here. He's been living out for the last 3 years in his life and ministry. Who is it? As we've been reading through Matthew and studying through it, who is it that's been flocking to him? Has it been the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day? Some of them have been curious. They've come around. Not all of them have turned their back on him. But one of the remarkable things as you read the Gospels is that the people who were flocking to this religious leader were typically unreligious people, right? It's the folks who otherwise were deemed unworthy by society. It's the tax collectors who nobody wanted to hang out with because they were cheating everybody. You know, it's the prostitutes, it's the lame, it's the blind, it's all of these folks whom Jesus has been ministering to, who've been flocking to him, who have been loving being with him. And what he's saying is, listen, the call is going out to everybody. It's for you too, but you're ignoring it. You're not doing anything with it. But all of these people, they are responding. And so he's pointing out that the Israelites are turning down God's offer for God's best. And that's what the wedding banquet represented. You know, it's just this wedding banquet is an analogy. It's the analogy. A wedding banquet would have been the biggest party if you wanted to describe something 2,000 years ago, say, hey, what's the best way to describe like the best time you could possibly have? It'd be a wedding banquet. I don't know what the equivalent would be today, but it would have been, this is where this person is throwing out all of the best stuff, all of the best stuff they've got for the longest period of time. And you think about a wedding, even at ones we go to today, they wouldn't necessarily be as extravagant as this. But wedding invitations, they can be kind of fun, right? I mean, you realize this. What you realize at a wedding is you're there and you realize there's food here that I don't have to pay for. There's drinks here that I don't have to pay for. Like, there's potentially a DJ or something in a dance floor, which usually you got to pay to get in a club or something like that. You got to pay to go dancing. Usually you got to pay to eat. Usually you got to pay to drink. All of these things. Somebody here, and sometimes you don't know who it is, somebody here has picked up the tab for all of this, and I just got invited, and then I show up and do what? What's my role right now? My role, like, they don't hand me a broom when I walk in, right? They just say, hey, they hand you, you know, a card, and they show you a seat, and they say, hey, come enjoy what's getting ready to happen. Your job is to enjoy this food. Your job is to enjoy this drink. Your job is to enjoy hanging out. Your job is to enjoy the people who are here. You bring nothing to the table. It's already all been paid for. The illustration of life in God's kingdom is a wedding banquet. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? What he's saying is this is God's best. Everything paid for, and you enjoy. You come in to enjoy. Then he finishes by describing the requirement for entering his kingdom. What does it take to get into this banquet? Verse 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this part of the parable is meant to point out that you don't sneak into God's kingdom on your own. That's what Jesus is communicating here to these folks. You don't sneak in to God's kingdom on your own. You don't weasel your way in. You don't sneak in. You don't get there on your own. And what's implied here is this man had to refuse what the king was telling everybody when they walked in. Because everybody else put on the right clothes, right? Nobody else had these clothes, but when you showed up to the banquet, you received, say, hey, here's what you wear for this. Here's the clothing you put on to enjoy this party. And this person would have had to refuse that or somehow snuck in another way, an attitude that would represent that. I'm fine like I am. I'm okay. I don't need the clothing that you're offering. And a matter of fact, I don't want it. And this parable is saying there's one way into the banquet, and it's through receiving the clothes of the king. You show up whoever you are, but when you come, when you arrive, you receive the clothing of the king. Now, I want to step back and just put this into our context. Try and bring it into the broader biblical story and apply it a little bit to us. So 3 points. First, the invitation to God's wedding banquet is still going out. The invitation to God's wedding banquet is still going out. Now, we read earlier in Revelation 19, earlier in the service, about the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And that happens when? That happens when Jesus returns a second time. And in that scenario, Jesus is the bride, and the church, all who've repented and believed from all ages, are his is the bride, and Jesus is the groom, right? And so what is represented there is this sense of you get God's best for all of eternity. You get God's best for all of eternity. And this call continues to go out. The call to join in that continues to go out. It's meant to come to us, and it's meant to come through us. To every road, to every person, the call is to go out. It's basically saying, hey, the God of the universe who made you, who knows you, who knows everything about you that the person next to you doesn't know, that you wouldn't want them to know, he knows all of those things, and what he's offering for you is life with him for eternity. You just have to respond to the invitation. He knows who you are. He knows all that you have done, and yet he still invites you. You pause and think about that for a second. An offer and an invitation reveals your true priorities, right? We all experience this all the time. Somebody offers you, makes an invitation, it's going to reveal something about your priorities, right? Because in some sense, you've got a status quo. You've got your plans as they were, or you've got your normal, and then somebody invites you. They say, hey, why don't you come over Saturday at lunchtime? Well, at that point, you have a choice to make, right? Is this invitation more important that I'm going to shelve whatever I was planning on doing Saturday at lunchtime? And you've got to prioritize. You should probably never say yes to everybody's invitation all the time. That probably means you haven't thought about what is actually valuable in your life, and you're letting somebody else plan everything about your life. But an invitation causes you to reflect on what's important and what it is you actually want to do. So I want you to imagine this. Imagine the person you admire most in the world. Can you think who that is? The person who you might most want to spend time with. You know, some of you, it might be an actor, an actress, or an athlete, or maybe a family member that you're far away from. Just whoever it is you'd most want to spend time with. Imagine they call you on the phone and they say, hey, I want you to come Saturday night to this party I'm throwing. They personally invite you. And they say, hey, I'm going to get you. The plane's coming to the Richmond International Airport. You can get on it. I'm flying you to D.C. Don't miss it. I love for you to be there. I want you to be there. What do you have to do at that moment? How are you going to respond to that? You probably have to process a little bit, right? But are you yawning at that invitation? You just kind of, does it kind of slip your mind that just happened? You just sort of flip the channel and go, oh yeah, somebody came, somebody called a little earlier, but I don't remember who it was or what it was about. The reality is, if it really was the person you most want to spend time with in the world, then you're probably doing everything you possibly can to figure out, hey, can I go? Now, maybe you can't. I mean, maybe there's something maybe there's something that would keep you back, but you're probably trying to figure out, how do I get on that plane on Saturday night to get where I want to get, right? And you're thinking about anything that's already in your Saturday night calendar. You're going, is that more important? Is that more valuable? Is there any way for me to get out of that, right? An invitation actually causes you to assess your priorities. An invitation causes you to think about what's most important to you. Now listen, friends, Jesus is inviting you to the feast to end all feasts. You know, to the party to end all parties. Whoever it was that you thought about on Saturday night and what joy it would be to be there with them and to hang out and to do all that, the reality is that that party will end. And, it'd probably be fun. But who knows? I mean, it might not be fun. You might have a bad interaction. You might have a bad conversation. All sorts of things could go wrong in that scenario. But Jesus is inviting you to a party where you get God's best, the one who made all, who controls all things. You get his best for how long? Forever. His best forever. I just can't think of a party that compares to that. I just can't think of what could possibly compare to that. God's best, the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made all things beautiful that we enjoy in parts and in pieces, his best forever. And the devastating indictment of this passage is that we ignore God's invitation. That's the devastating indictment of this passage. So, question for you. What have you done with God's invitation to you? His invitation is going out. What have you done with his invitation to you? How have you responded? Yes? No? Maybe? What box have you checked on the offer, on the invitation that he is giving to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Now, I'm not asking about the person sitting next to you or your friend who isn't here. What have you done with God's invitation to you? Would you really turn him down because you don't want to give up your other plans? Would you really turn him down because of what your friends or family might say? Would you really turn him down for money? Would you really turn him down to seek to maintain control of your life? Would you really turn him down for popularity? The invitation to God's wedding banquet is still going out. Second, the alternative to the wedding banquet is eternity apart from God. The alternative to the wedding banquet is eternity apart from God. See, this passage is both an invitation and a warning. Some of this language is kind of shocking as you read through it. It's like, whoa, this seems pretty harsh. This is not easy stuff to read or to think about. And, we can often think about God's offer to us as something like somebody coming around selling Girl Scout cookies. It's kind of like, my life was okay before they got here. They're offering something and saying it's potentially helpful, that I would enjoy it. But ultimately, I'm sort of free to partake or to pass, and my life is going to be all right either way. I mean, that's sort of how we feel and how the gospel gets portrayed at points. Like, we offer it up like, hey, this is something that might help you out. This is something that might be a good addition to your life. Hey, try the Samoas. If you don't like those, hey, try the Thin Mints. It's like there's this aspect of like we're just out selling cookies or something. It's like, hey, this is something that might add some value to your life. And the reality, the biblical picture is far different than that, isn't it? The gospel is not just something that might add some value to your life. The gospel is not just the positive side of here. The God of the universe is offering up invitations to his wedding banquet to sinful people like me and like you. It's not just that. There's an other side to it as well. And so the biblical picture is that we're not fine. That the status quo, we're not good with the status quo. Now turn with me to the front of your bulletin. We'll read that quote there from Jerry Bridges. We'll begin to get a little bit of a picture into why is the status quo, us not repenting, not believing, not turning to Jesus, why is that trouble? Why is the status quo not good? I'll read it. When we think of God's holiness, we usually think of his infinite moral purity. That's correct. But there's more to it than that. The basic meaning of the word holy is separate. And when used of God, it means, amongst other things, that he is eternally separate from any degree of sin. He is not the proverbial indulgent grandfather who winks at or ignores the mischievous disobedience of his grandson. So the reality is, we're all sinful people who've not obeyed God's law perfectly and are awaiting judgment. God is holy, and holiness by definition is separate from sin. And I saw this quote, a guy named Matt Chandler is a pastor, and he wrote a book called Explicit Gospel. And this quote was pretty convicting for folks who do the sorts of things I do, and maybe for you as well. This is what he said. He said, "This avoidance of the difficult things of Scripture, of sinfulness and hell and God's notably severity, is idolatrous and cowardly. If a man or woman who teaches the Scripture is afraid to explain to you the severity of God, then they have betrayed you, and they love their ego more than they love you." That's what Matt Chandler says. So out of love, let's be clear. The alternative is not life with God in pleasure forevermore or just the status quo. The alternative is life with God in pleasure forevermore or life apart from God, apart from all of his goodness, forever and ever. So the offer of the gospel is free. You can't earn it, but you must respond to it. Judgment is coming for sinful people, which is all of us who have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ. So lastly, last point, it is those who have been clothed by the King who are allowed in the party. It is those who have been clothed by the King who are allowed in the party. Now, ultimately, this is what grace is that God takes away your sinful clothes, and he clothes you in his righteousness. And I just want to talk, Jesus isn't making up, this isn't new here, that God is going to give his people clothes that set them apart. I'll just read a couple different things. This is Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this, Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So there it is, Isaiah 61, talking about being clothed in righteousness, clothed in salvation. Jesus is picking up this theme of clothing, and he's applying it. And think about one of the tremendous aspects. There's this story in Luke 15 of two brothers. There's an older brother and there's a younger brother. And one of them is a guy who stays at home and he always does he works hard and he does all the right things. Another one is a guy who basically tells his father, "Hey, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance." And then he goes and squanders everything, right? And he says ultimately that he's living in a pigsty, and he realizes it'd be better to be a servant in the house of his dad than it is to live in his current state in a pigsty. And so he humbles himself and he comes back groveling, and he's basically like, "Hey, Dad, I just want to be a servant in your house." And the dad does what? Your dad does something that's meant to illustrate God's love for all who repent and believe. He runs. He doesn't wait for this guy to show up and sort of beg and grovel. He runs towards his son. And he runs towards his son. And you know part of what he does in this restoration process? Is he hands him a robe. He takes the gross clothes that this son has been in, the pigsty that he's been in, this dad comes and covers him in the kingly robes, the robes that represent sonship, the robes that represent him being a part of the family. He doesn't have to grovel for it. He doesn't even ask for it. But this dad who represents God throws this robe on top of this son, and the robe says everything that needs to be said, right? At that moment, everybody knows, hey, this kid's back. He's fully reinstated. He's right where he needs to be. He's not a servant, he's a son. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, but we haven't. And he's offering a covering for our sin. He's offering the reality of new clothes. That as God would look at us, he wouldn't see us in our sinfulness, in our stink. You know, in the clothes, in all the things that we fall prey to all the time. But that he would see the robe of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. All that Jesus has done around us. Not because we've done enough, not because we groveled enough, not because we asked enough, but only because of his grace. And so respond to God's offer and you'll be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Who else in this world is going to love you like that? Where else are you going to get that kind of offer? Run away from me. Do all of the things that I don't want you to do. Have all, and then come back. And I just reinstate you. Put the clothes right back on you. Who else is going to love you like that? Who else treats you like that? For you to fold your arms and to yawn as God holds this offer out to all of us would be foolish. It would just be foolish. For you to refuse this offer, biblically speaking, it's outrageous. But for you to receive it is salvation. To refuse it is outrageous. To receive it is salvation. And the reality is this passage closes, is what it says, is the call of the gospel is meant to go out all over the place all the time. It's meant to come to us, and then it's meant to go through us. And so we're meant to be people who are now out on the road calling out to others once we have received that offer, received that call. And part of the call is God has given out new clothes. He's clothing in righteousness. He's taking our garments, our filthy rags, and giving us his righteousness. So this clothing I'm wearing has nothing to do with how great I am, but everything to do with how great he is. And the reality is that as this passage ends, it says, hey, it's all of grace. If you've come to the point where you've received it, you know that salvation is something, it's the free offer of the gospel meant to go out to everybody. And then if you get on the other side of it where you recognize, you said, yes, God did that work in your heart. You recognize that God did that work in your heart. That it was he who did it. That even salvation is of grace. It's by grace. It's all of him. Now, how would that impact the way you worship? Would you yawn through worship? How would that impact the way you think about talking with other folks? The way you're thinking about living your life in light of his goodness, his grace, and ultimately of his party? You know, there is a place for earnestness, but there is also a place for extreme joy. So friends, if you're here and you're a believer, the reality is that God has done everything that needs to be done that you could be saved, and that he is calling you. You have RSVP'd to the greatest party in the universe. It's going to last forever. And if you're here and you haven't responded to that, we're just going to keep sending you the Evite. You know, we're just going to keep sending you the invitation out of love, remembering that the status quo is not good. We're going to keep inviting you, keep investing, keep moving forward, keep reminding ourselves of who God is, what he's doing, what he's called us from, and what he's called us to. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that even a room full of people in the north side of Richmond in 2014 can learn from this interaction that you had with a group of men who hated you and who were getting ready to kill you, who said they loved you, and yet they hated you. And so God, for all of us, wherever we are, in all sorts of different places in here, those who have committed their lives to you long ago, those who are just processing through this right now, those who have newly committed to you, we pray that your spirit would be at work, that we would be people who recognize that you are offering robes of righteousness to those who can't earn them. And that's all of us. And so God, would we rejoice in what you have done? Would we not be boastful or prideful at all, but would we recognize it's all of grace? And God, would we proclaim that grace to all who would listen? We pray for you to be at work in many, many hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.